Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Merciful and everlasting God, the one who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us as he bore our sins on the cross, grant that all hearts may be so fixed with steadfast faith in him that we would not fear the power of any adversary. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We continue now with the Chronicles of the Messiah. And last week we left off in Mark 6, kind of the primary skeleton right now. We do branch off into parallel passages in the Gospels, but Mark 6 is kind of functioning as the skeleton. And we were in the middle of the sandwich, if you recall. That is, it's a biblical pattern, but it's especially prominent in the Gospel of Mark, where he kind of starts a story, and then he kind of adds a, well, and then he puts another story in the middle, and then he goes back to the original story. So you got the two pieces of bread and the meat in the middle. This, we're in the meat right now. It began with kind of after Jesus had sent off the disciples in pairs and so forth, and it kind of mentioned John the Baptist, and then all of a sudden it was like, well, okay, let me tell you about John the Baptist. And then we got that sandwich, okay, and that's what we were in the middle of, discussing John's confrontation of Herod and how that is informative in the discussion of divorce, particularly Jesus' words on divorce. And we looked at that last week, and we will continue with looking at the consequences of John confronting Herod about his marriage to his brother Philip's wife. Now, you need to keep that in mind, because today we're going to find out even more about the Herods and Philip and intermarrying. So keep in mind, Herodias was originally Philip's wife, who is Herod's brother. Herod falls in love with her. She falls in love with Herod slash being potentially queen. Marries Herod. Now, keep that in mind, because the daughter of Herodias, the one who dances, Salome, and Philip are going to get together. All right, so let's just keep this. Keep this. I might have to bring a diagram next week. Not only to keep up which Herod, you know, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, but also who they married and when they married them and who they swapped with and so forth. All right, so femme fatale, Mark chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. That's where we'll pick it up, where we left off last week. For Yochanan said to Hordos, that is, John said to Herod, the wife of your brother is not permitted for you. And we discussed that last week. We looked where John is basing this on in the book of Leviticus, where it specifically forbids you to marry your brother's wife as long as your brother is alive. And remember, Herod is wanting the title King of the Jews. That's the title he's dreamed for. That's what he built Tiberius and named it Tiberius, hoping to curry favor with Caesar, also that he could get the title that his father, Herod the Great, had, King of the Jews. And John is coming along, popular prophet, popular speaker. Herod likes even listening to him. And John says, you're no king of us, because the Torah says you can't marry your brother's wife as long as he's alive. So that's, again, we discussed that last week, but that's the background of the wife of your brother is not permitted for you. It wasn't just John making a moral statement of his own opinion or of his own particular party. That's straight out of the scriptures. And Herodias held a grudge against him. And so Herodias didn't like this. Okay. Now remember, Herodias also is of Hasmonean descent. She actually has Jewish royalty in her blood. Okay. But remember, how did she get around the divorce issue? Because the Torah also said women can't seek out the divorce. So what did she do? She got it through Rome, right? And so John also had chastised her as well. And so the text says, she holds a grudge against him and sought a way to put him to death. Okay, nothing like a woman scorned. But she found no one. In other words, John was very popular. Again, Herod even enjoyed listening to him. Herod didn't want to do anything to him. He kind of puts him in prison, he finally finds an opportunity just to kind of quiet him down. But Herod doesn't wish him actually any harm. And Jesus even used John's popularity, right? Whose authority do you do this by? Well, let me ask you a question. Who's John the Baptist? And they all knew not to speak against John the Baptist because of his popularity. So she wants him dead. Well, she can't find anyone to do the job. No one's going to, not just because he's popular, but because he's a known prophet. And you can think of many stories in the scriptures where it's dangerous business to go against the Lord's anointed. Okay, so John the Baptist condemned the scandalous marriage, and he declares the union forbidden by Torah law, but he doesn't stop there. He publicly reprimands Herod because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things that Herod had done. That's Luke's version, Luke 3, verse 19. Herod Antipas found the popular preacher's stinging rebukes irksome. He didn't want his death, but he found them irksome. His new wife, though, found them intolerable. So when Herodias heard that John was saying about her and her marriage, she wanted him dead. John's condemnation of her marriage branded her an adulteress. Okay, that's what John was kind of putting around. These two people will never be our king and our queen because they are adulterers. Okay, and aside from personal embarrassment, John's rebuke, again, were devastating her dreams of being queen. She wanted her husband elevated to being king over the Galilee and Perea and eventually Judea, and therefore earning that title King of the Jews. She hoped he would be like his father, King Herod the Great, and she would be the mother of a new line of kings over Israel, just like her Hasmonean ancestors. So she's got a lot at stake in this, okay? But thanks to John's defamation, the Jewish people would have regarded any heir that she were to give birth to as a mumzer, which means bastard, basically, illegitimate. Okay, and so the people would have never accepted the child of Herod Antipas and Herodias as a king or any royalty because of John. They would have been a mumzer. So the public image was greatly damaged, and her aspirations to queen were severely put in jeopardy. So she wants his arrest and his execution. Saphan Acharus. This is from Luke's version, Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Herod, the tetrarch of the district who had been rebuked by him over the matter of his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and over all the evil that Herod had done, added this on top of it all. He shut up John in prison. So Herod is kind of thinking that if he puts him in prison, maybe that'll be enough. It'll satisfy Herod. He can't go preaching anymore. Maybe it'll satisfy his wife. So Antipas already sought a pretense on which to arrest John, and his public denouncements provided the pretense. Okay, Herod knew he couldn't just arrest him for no cause. That would be not very kingly of him, right? Wouldn't be very proper justice. So he needed a reason to arrest him. It's kind of like the way the authorities captured Al Capone. You know, Al Capone never went to jail and never was convicted of anything to do with the mafia or illegal crime. What was he finally arrested for? Does anyone know? Not paying his taxes, right? So the feds knew they just could never get him for racketeering, I think is the technical legal term for being a mobster. They could never get him for racketeering, for murder, for any of those hard-nosed crimes. So they were like, we've got to find a reason to arrest him. Well, has he ever paid taxes? Well, no, he's never filed a tax return, and he seems to have money. Okay, so Herod kind of does this. And going out and publicly defaming the king, well, in those days, that was illegal. And so there is Herod's opportunity. So he's thinking he's complying with his bride's wishes, at least up to a point. Luke says sardonically that he added to all the wicked things he had already done by locking John in prison. According to Josephus, remember we spent a lot of time with Josephus last week, but according to Josephus, Antipas brought John in chains to the fortress Machaerus by the Dead Sea, which was the same fortress, if you remember, that Herod, Antipas' first wife of 30 years, ran to for safety, right? Because that was right on the border with the Nabatean kingdom. And we're not done with the Nabatians yet, because remember, she escaped there and went home to Daddy, the king. And the only reason Daddy wasn't messing with Herod was because his little girl was married to Herod. Now, what you think Daddy's going to do when his little girl comes home crying that she's been dumped for after 30 years for a nice 20-year-old hottie from Rome? Right? So that's going to come up in a little bit, too. Okay? So it's the same area, the same fortress that she had fled to. This is from Josephus. Accordingly, John was sent as a prisoner due to Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the fortress that I had mentioned earlier. And we talked about it last week from Josephus. So John languished in the dungeons of Machaerus for a long time while Jesus began his ministry. Remember, as John exits, that's Jesus' opportunity to take John's mantle. Jesus was trained by John, ordained by John. That's where Jesus, outside of the Father, gets his authority. He tells us that, right? Whose authority you do this by? Well, tell me. Who's John the Baptist? That's his answer, John the Baptist. So if you say he's crazy, then you can disregard my authority. But if you say he's actually a prophet, then you got to acknowledge everything I do as legitimate and prophetic. And so when John disappears, this is when Jesus' ministry truly kicks off in the Galilee. Herod Antipas probably never intended to kill John. Josephus kind of outlines that and makes that clear. To do so would have invited civil unrest. It would have invited more criticism. He would have been putting to death the people's hero. Okay, this would be like having Billy Graham beheaded or something. People loved him, and they would not have stood for it. So Herod, just for political reasons, isn't going to want to do this. Matthew 14, verse 5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, in other words, that's what was in his heart, Matthew says, quote, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. In other words, what he wanted inside and what he was going to do were two different things for the political reason. Mark also tells us that Antipas actually respected John. Mark 6, verse 20. Herod was afraid of John. The word there for afraid is the type of fear of God, fear. Okay? So he has this fear. It's a respect. It's an awe. It's a, I know you've got something and I don't really want to be messing with it. So, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and holy. And so, Herod kept him safe. Mark 6, verse 20. So, despite the insistence of Herodias, Herod does not have John executed. And, again, as Matthew 14 and Mark 6 tell us, doesn't want to have him executed. Instead, he just tucks him away down by the Dead Sea in the dungeon, which gets him out of the way and out of everybody's sight. Also protects him probably from any assassination attempts by his lovely wife. Because what did we learn last week about the Herod family? Whenever there's a threat, they just kill the threat, right? Including their own children, right? Just before Herod the Great had the great massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem, what did he do? Just before, had his own son killed. So, I mean, if you're going to kill your own son, what's the big deal about ordering some other people that you're not even going to see it going on, ordering something to be happening in Bethlehem, if you personally had just strangled your own son? Okay, that's the way the Herods roll. And so he puts them there, essentially keep them out of Herodias' way too. Now, the big party in Tiberias. Remember, Tiberias is not specifically mentioned, but this is the city that Herod built in the Galilee to be his capital, that he named after Caesar Tiberius to curry favor with Rome. This is the place that, and the only place in the Galilee that Herod would have been. Okay, so this is Tiberius, and we also explained Tiberius last week as well. Mark 6, verse 21 and 22. Then the right day happened when Herod made a banquet on his birthday for his nobles, officers, thousands, and leaders of the Galilee. We're going to talk about there because we actually have an idiom. How many think he's celebrating his birthday, that he's turning 40 or 41 or 52. You all do. Come on, give me a break. He's not celebrating that birthday. It's an idiom. I'll explain it. The daughter of Herodias came and danced. The scriptures never give her a name. Josephus gives her name. Salome. S-A-L-O-M-E. Salome. Josephus is where we get her name. Josephus tells the exact story. He just gives us more names. But so the daughter of Herodias, Salome, came and danced, and it was pleasing to the eyes of Herod and in the eyes of those who were reclining with him. And the king said to the young woman, "Ask me for whatever you desire, and I will give it to you." That's also a very common idiom for the king, including up to half my kingdom. That's not literal. They don't have the authority to give away chunks of the kingdom without bureaucratic moves of Congress of their time and all of that. It's a phrase. It's a phrase of, ask me for something really nice, really fancy, really expensive, something you'd never get on your own, and I will pull the strings and get it for you. That, too, is an idiom of, ask whatever you want up to half my kingdom. It's an idiom. So, Antipas' birthday came. We're going to talk about birthday in a second. Throws a big party, invites all the high officials to his palace in Tiberias. That's where his palace was. In keeping with the tradition of being a Herod, Antipas emulates the customs of the Romans. Okay, and he's typical Roman. And Tiberias was a typical Roman city. Now, at the time of Jesus, here's a little known ditty for you. Jews didn't celebrate birthdays, okay, the way we know them. Okay, so a birthday party for the king of the Jews or the wannabe king of the Jews and a convert to Judaism, first it's going to sound a little off. Doesn't sound off to us because we use birthdays as an excuse to party. But they didn't do that in the first century. Okay, that's where we take our culture and put it onto their culture. They didn't celebrate birthdays back then. Okay, they did not celebrate birthdays. However, the Romans did like to have parties, and they did like to have excuses to have parties. So this is eventually where our birthday parties come from. It's a Roman origin. In college, we had a poster, and it had all the days of the year, 365 days. It said 365 reasons to party. And it'd be like June 12th, 1948, Pete Townsend breaks his first guitar with The Who, you know. Throw a party. Okay, that's how the Romans were. But it gave you a reason for every day of the year to have a party. The Romans kind of worked that way. But the Greek word that's being used here for birthday is genesia. G-E-N-E-S-I-A. See the word Genesis in there. Genesia. Doesn't really refer to birthday the way we are thinking of it. It actually refers to when a king takes the throne. And so this is actually referring to Herod. Unfortunately, he never gets the title king, but it's his anniversary of becoming Tetrarch of the Galilee. Okay, so it would be like, I've been at this job for 10 years, and so your boss and your coworkers decide to throw you an anniversary party or something like that. That's what's going on here. Okay, the Mishnah and the Talmud, they use this word genosia, which is the Hebrew word, also, to refer to the anniversary of the accession of kings. And so genosia is a technical term for the anniversary of the accession of a king. Now, Herod was not a king, but he probably was celebrating the day he became tetrarch in the manners that kings celebrated the anniversary of their enthronement. So the Herodians were also well known for their parties. Antipas himself was chosen, for instance, to throw a fantastic party on the Euphrates, signaling the treaty between Tiberias and Parthia. And so he even constructs a magnificent pavilion out on the Sea of Galilee. He does all these ornate things. So he's known for throwing great parties. And he took advantage of the opportunity to show off his new wife and his beautiful teenage stepdaughter, Salome. And so Salome dances for the entertainment of the guests. This is the way Edersheim describes the event. The fair young daughter of the king's wife, the very descendant of the Hasmonean priest, to viler depths of coarse familiarity even a Herod could not have descended. She has come and she has danced, this princely maiden, out of whom all maidenhood and princeliness have been raised by a degenerate mother, wretched offspring of the once noble Maccabees. The Hasmoneans are in the Maccabees, same thing. So, Book of Maccabees, this is who she's descended from. The Hanukkah story, the people that defeated and kicked out the Greeks from the temple, this is her line. This is Herodias' line, Salome's line. And so, saying she's totally just, she's gone even more to debauchery than Herod would have gone. Okay, and that's how far she's fallen from her royalty. But her talents pleased her inebriated stepfather. And so in the spirit of macho boast, he rashly swore to reward her for the dance with anything she asked, up to half his kingdom. Okay, and again, he doesn't have the authority to do that. No one thinks he has authority to do that. No one took it to mean that. It's an idiom for name something you really want and we'll get it for you. And so Salome could have done very well for herself. I mean, she could have asked for a lot of things. She could have asked for a mansion, a house, some property, jewelry, clothes, servants. I mean, she had a whole thing, a lot of stuff she could have made out with. But instead, she decides to ask her mother, what should I ask for, right? Here's your one wish. So she goes to her mother, what should I ask for with my wish? She asked. Herodias had only one thing in mind. She wants nothing more than John dead. So Salome returns to the party and makes her announcement in the hearing of all the guests. Mark 6, verse 25. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now surely the request would have stunned Antipas. He was probably thinking she's going to ask for material things, like some of the things I listed, not John the Baptist's head. And so he knows, no doubt, that his wife Herodias had placed him in a checkmate. He's not going to renege on his vow in the presence of all his noble guests. That's going to make him look bad. He's got all the other leaders in the round and all the people under him who've heard him make this promise. And so Mark 6, verse 26. Although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And all the eyes at the banquet rested on Antipas as he turned to his bodyguard and issued the orders, send the executioner to kill John immediately and bring back his head. Now again, a little myth buster for what's going on here. Even though it says immediately, Mark doesn't mean immediately. That's maybe another discussion we need to have sometime. What Mark means by immediately. That too is a first century rabbinic idiom. Galilee, up here. Dead Sea, down here. No cars, no planes, no trains, no automobiles. It's at least a 3 or 4 day walk to get from here to here. At least. And then it's at least a 3 or 4 day walk to get from here to here. So, they don't literally go to the basement, chop off his head, and bring him back up. Okay? But it's not to say it still wasn't presented, his head wasn't presented at the party, because how long do Herod parties last? 7, 8 days, right? Okay. So, but just kind of keep in mind, John's not in the building. Okay, he's not in the building. They're in Galilee, John's at the Dead Sea. Okay? So even if you take immediately, non-idiomatically, immediately he sets off. Okay, that doesn't mean it's still not going to take him 3 days to get there. So, the narrative, again, of Mark 6 makes it sound like John was executed that same day, almost moments after the request. But again, we now know that's not going to happen. Mark 6, 27-28, he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. If we assume Josephus knows what he's talking about, and quite frankly, we've never found a case where Josephus doesn't know what he's talking about, the execution would have taken place in Macarius by the Dead Sea, not in Tiberias. Josephus says this, quote, there in Macarius, John was put to death. Assuredly, Antipas hosted his party in Tiberias by the Galilee several days from Macarius. So the executioner required 3-4 days to get down there, 3-4 days to get back. But Roman-style parties, like their predecessors, the Persians, lasted for at least a week, if not more. So the gruesome token may have arrived 6 or 7 days later as the revelry continued. Josephus reports that Salome went on to apply her feminine wiles to that of her great uncles, and she later marries Philip. So Herodias is married to Philip and has a daughter, Salome. We really don't know who Salome's daddy is. Herodias then divorces Philip, marries Philip's brother Herod. Salome comes and lives with them, turns on Herod and his party, and then goes back and marries Philip. Okay, well, that's what's going on. Okay. The match made Solomon both, quote, here we go, according to Josephus, sister-in-law and aunt to her mother, and it made her into her own great aunt. You gotta love Josephus. Hi, I'm my own great aunt. What became of Salome after that? Again, from Josephus, she received a retributive death by falling on the ice, according to Josephus. Now, an important principle when we're reading the Gospels is the idea that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. That's why, for instance, when you look in the Gospel of Matthew, his birth story sounds a lot like Moses' birth story. Okay, when Moses was born, the leader of the time was doing what? Killing baby boys. What was happening, you know, in Jesus' childhood? Jesus descends down into Egypt in order to be brought out, just as Israel went down into Egypt and was brought out. And quoting of Hosea, out of Egypt I will bring my son. And just Moses goes up on the mount to give a great teaching from God. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount uses the same phrase, and he went up onto the mount. It's the exact same phrase that's used when Moses goes up onto the mountain. So you have all these. So what you have in the Gospels is actually the retelling of the story of Israel as in it's being revealed in the person of Jesus. Okay? And so that means the Gospels, in a fractal form, contain the entire story of the history of Israel. So always be looking for the shadow. What story in the history of Israel is this retelling, but retelling with Jesus, specifically Jesus bringing it to its culmination, but it's a fractal. So just think, we have a king having a great party, getting drunk, having a trophy wife, right? Somebody dances, he gets kind of caught away and promises up to half his kingdom. Does that sound like anything you've ever read in the history of the people of Israel? It's on your worksheet.
Esther.
Esther. The Megillah of Esther. Megillah means scroll. Because on the holiday of Purim, so gee, I wonder when this was read in the early apostolic community. Probably around Purim. And Purim, Esther, the book of Esther is its own scroll. It's own Megillah. And they take it out and they unroll it and they read the story from first to last. They read the whole story. Okay? And there's some other traditions around it, but Megillah of Esther, you can read the book of Esther and the death of John. There's actually a lot of connections here. Mark 6:28. He went and cut off his head in the jail and brought it in the dish and gave it to the young woman, and the young woman gave it to her mother. The gospel story of King Herod Antipas' anniversary party, that would be a better translation, makes several allusions to the story of Esther. Both stories begin with a large party. Herod invites his lords and his military commanders and the leading men of the Galilee, Mark 6:21. King Ahasuerus, often translated as Xerxes, invited, quote, Esther 1, verse 3, all his princes, attendants, the army of Persia and Media, and nobles and the princes of his province to a drinking party. So the exact same words except for Persia and Media, you have the Galilee and the surrounding territories. Other than that, it's the exact same words. According to the Jewish tradition, both Herod and Xerxes were frustrated would-be kings. The Masorah says that Xerxes wanted to sit on the throne of Solomon, but he could not because he was neither the Messiah nor a descendant of David. Xerxes desperately wanted to be the king of the Jews, but he could not because he was not Davidic. The same limitations frustrated Herod Antipas. He aspired to attain the title King of the Jews, but he could not, because like his father King Herod, he had no real legitimate claim to the throne. He was not the Messiah, and he certainly did not come from the line of David. In fact, he wasn't even truly Jewish. His father was an Idumean from Edom, who converted to Judaism, and his mother was a Samaritan. Both stories, that in Esther and here in the Gospel of Mark with Herod, involve a trophy wife. Xerxes asks his wife Vashti to parade herself before the carousers at his party, Esther chapter 1, verse 11, with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. At Herod's party, Herod had the pleasure of parading his new wife as well. That was kind of her coming out party. Both stories have kind of a bawdy dance scene. In the telling of Esther, Xerxes, there you have some nice Hebrew euphemisms. Just kind of use your imagination. What do you think Xerxes was asking his wife to do, to parade in her crown and to show her beauty? He wants her to wear her crown. And nothing else. Okay? So, Xerxes asked his wife to appear before all the officials in her crown. In her crown. And so, she refuses. In the story of the birthday party in Tiberias, the anniversary party, Antipas' teenage stepdaughter dances to please the dinner guests, and the gospel sort of spares us the details of what she did. Both stories have a fabulous offer. In the story of Esther, Xerxes offers Queen Esther, quote, Esther chapter 5, verse 3, even up to half my kingdom. In the Gospels, Herod makes an identical offer to Salome. Herod's party ended on a sour note when Salome requested the head of John on a dinner platter. And here's the beautiful thing. In the Midrash, that is the traditional commentaries on Esther, when Vashti refused, guess what Xerxes had done? Had her beheaded. So, both, and not only that, guess what? He served it on a dinner platter. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, Esther Rabbah, chapter 4, 9 and 11. He said to him, Your Highness, but say the word, and I will put Vashti's head on a platter. And so the king gave the order, and they brought in her head on a platter. Okay. Now, here's your homework, because I can't do everything for you. Read through Mark 6, read through the story of John and his death and Herod and the party and all of that. Read through Esther. And what is Mark wanting you, what connections is Mark wanting you to make? In other words, it's a retelling of Israel's story for sure. But why does Mark want to retell that story about that particular aspect in the life and the ministry of Jesus and his followers? What connection? By bringing this up, remember it's a sandwich motif. And the meat in the sandwich is always meaning, oh, this is really important, let me fill you in on this. So why is Mark drawing your attention to Esther? Because that's what he's doing. That's what he's supposed to be doing. Why is he wanting you to think of Esther? What lessons could we learn? Now, I'll give you a couple of easy ones to get you started, but these are not the only ones, and these are not exhaustive by any means. Okay? The gospel wants readers to take confidence in the sovereign hand of God, even as it tells the sad and sordid tale of John's death. In other words, you've got to think of the followers not only of Jesus, but most of Jesus' followers, those original followers, were what? Originally, followers of John. And so John, again, is this great prophet. If anyone would be spared a horrible death like this, a humiliating death from a Jewish perspective, to have parts of his body separated from one another, the least likely God would let this happen to is John. Okay? Of all the nations in the world that would be persecuted and exiled and tortured and have their place of worship and center destroyed, the least place would be Israel. Okay? But Esther has that prominent theme of the sovereignty of God and God's hand in it. So, one, it's a message of God is still at work in here. God can use the debauchery of one king's drinking party to bring about the salvation of his people. And so he uses the death of John to prepare the way for Jesus and the preaching of Jesus. Just as Vashti's death created the opportunity for Esther to succeed her as queen, John's death moved the spotlight to his successor, Jesus. God is often hidden in the darkness, but he's hiding in the darkness in order to bring the darkness to light. A little biblical trivia that you might hear, but I'm about to debunk for you. So when you get it wrong, you first answer correctly in Bible trivia night, but then add your caveat. What is the only book of the Bible that does not mention the name of God? Esther. Okay, that's technically true if you pull out your first century toolbox on a Peshat level. His name never appears on a Peshat level. Whether it's Elohim, Adonai, El Shaddai, none of them appear on a Peshat level. However, in certain chapters, if you take the first letter of each word, guess what it'll spell out? You take the last letter of each word, guess what it'll spell out? Names of God. In other words, the point is, and you only see this when you read the Megillah, is God is hidden in the story. God is hidden in the story. That he's not always so obvious. Comes to Elijah, right? You see the thunder and the lightning? I'm not there. You see that earthquake? I'm not there. I'm in the whisper. God is often hidden in the story. And that's one of the major, major points of Esther, is that God is completely active through the whole thing. And the more you will look at Esther and study Esther, you'll find out every time the king is mentioned by name, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, it's referring to that historical character. But every time it just says the king, it's referring to God. And every time it says Queen Esther, it's referring to Queen Esther. But every time it just says the queen, it's referring to the Messiah. Okay, those are some of the deeper teachings. And read Esther that way, and then that's how Esther's taught, that God is hidden in these things. So what you see is, the king is working through the king. And who's at the right hand of the king? The queen. Who's at the right hand of the father? His Messiah. Okay. And so these are the themes Mark is wanting you to start considering in this story. Because for the first century believers, the death of John was a huge blow. I mean, huge, massive. It's not a blow to us. It's just part of the story we know since we're children. And it's just John. It's not Jesus or something. But it was huge. Absolutely huge. So Esther is very pertinent to the story. Okay? So there's lots more. Lots more. That's your homework. I got you started, okay? The tomb by the sea, Mark 6, verse 29. His disciples heard and they came and carried away John's body and placed it in the tomb. Remember, John, his ministry is largely based down there in Machaerus and by the Dead Sea, right? That's where Jesus was baptized, by the way. He was baptized in the Jordan as it exits the Dead Sea. And so, again, Josephus, his body remains at Machaerus while they bring the head to the Galilee. His disciples, many of them would have been living around that fortress in Machaerus, heard about the execution. They would have torn their garments. And that same day, several long-haired disciples wearing camel's hair and chomping on carob would have showed up at the fortress requesting the body. They'd have asked for permission to attend to it, and they would have carried the decapitated remains outside of the fort. The Talmud describes burial practices from the time of Jesus. They would have washed a garment for him and prepared a wooden litter on which to carry him. And they would have anointed him with oil, and they would have baptized the corpse. They would have given it a mikvah. This ritual washing of the body involves pouring living water over the corpse. It's got to be coming from a stream or something that actually is moving. And they would have immersed the corpse in it. This is, again, a mikvah, a baptism. And the reason they did this was because of their belief in the resurrection. That your body is kind of the skin suit for your soul. And so when you die and your soul goes to paradise, if we use Jesus' words from the cross, your soul goes to paradise, Gan Eden in the Hebrew. Your body stays here. But it's not just any skin suit. It's not your workout clothes. It's not the clothes you paint with or do yard work in. It's the suit for your soul. It's the best piece of clothing you have. And so how do you treat the best, most expensive $2,000 suit you have? Well, you'd never paint in it. You'd never stick it in your washing machine. You would treat it with utmost care and respect. You would have it dry clean. You'd have it professionally clean. You would have it sitting in a room where no moth could ever get to it. Nothing could ever make it smell bad. You would protect it. And so they put the body through the mikvah as a sign, a symbol that one day the soul is going to return to this suit in the resurrection. This is also the answer to what in the world is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? He's talking about baptism for the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection. And Paul is actually making what I call a duh question, meaning it's one everybody knows the answer to. His point, I think it's verse 29 when he says, why are we baptizing for the dead? His point is this, meaning they're practicing this. His point is, look, because remember, Paul's Jewish, right? Practicing first century Jewish techniques at death. His point is, when one of us dies, why in the world do we go through the trouble of washing the body and anointing it and doing all these special things with it if there is no resurrection? Right? It's a duh question. In other words, he's saying our very funeral practices demonstrate our innate belief in the resurrection. And you even think about it in modern terms for us. Does it not for us as well? We put them in their best clothes, give them makeup, fix their hair, fix any blemishes, right? Why do we do that? Paul's point would be because ultimately you have a hope that though that body is empty now, one day it's not going to be empty. One day the soul will fill it again. And so you're showing it respect. And that's Paul's point there in Corinthians. This innate sense we have in us to show respect for a dead body proves we believe in a resurrection. That's Paul's point. And especially it's pertinent when you know at Paul's time they baptized, it's mikvah, but we translate as baptism, they baptized the dead. They washed. Remember, baptism just means wash. They washed the body. They cleaned it up. They got it ready. So they would have done this to John, again, preparing him for the resurrection. It was a confession of faith in the resurrection. And then the practice of burial would have required that they at least attempt to retrieve the head and bury it with the rest of his corpse. So no doubt, two disciples, because how are disciples sent out? Two by two. Would have immediately set out for Tiberias with prayers for mercy and favor in their mission. caves dot the barren cliffs around the Dead Sea. The procession of John's disciples, accompanied by mourners and flute players. I think we've talked about the funeral procession custom in the Chronicles before. They would have carried his body to a nearby cave in which burial niches had been cut, and one of his disciples would have delivered a passionate weeping eulogy. Perhaps the disciples of John would have also recited the traditional mourner's prayer over their teacher's body as they closed the tomb. That was the practice then. It is the practice now. And I want to read to you the mourner's prayer. And one of the reasons I want to read it to you is not just because 99% sure John's disciples would have said it over him when they put him away. 99% sure this is what the followers of Jesus would have been praying in those dark days in between his death and his resurrection. But also, I want to read it to you because I want you to listen carefully to the words and just see if these words enter the story of Jesus at all. Anything Jesus say like this? May God's name be holy, and may the world that he created be as he willed, as on earth, so in heaven. May he cause his kingdom to come and reign, and may he cause salvation to sprout forth. And may he bring near the Messiah during our lives, during our days, and during the days of the entire house of Israel quickly and soon. And now say amen. And may his great name be blessed and sanctified and made holy forever and for all eternity. May the name of the Holy One, blessed is he, be blessed, acclaimed, glorified, lifted up, upraised, honored, elevated, and praised far above every blessing or song, acclamation or comforting word that is said in the world. And now say, Amen. And may there be abundant peace from the heavens and goodwill for us and for all. Now say, Amen. And may the one who makes peace in his heights make peace in his compassion for us and for all Israel. And now say Amen. Any similar themes in there? John would have been prepared the way he came, and he prepared the way for Jesus in both his life and his death. And in this way, he was a perfect fractal of the Messiah, a perfect forerunner to the Messiah. He prepared the hearts of many people with the message of the kingdom. He turned the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons to their fathers. He made straight the path in the wilderness. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. He identified Jesus as the Messiah. And in his martyrdom, his death, and his burial, John finished his job as the forerunner of the Messiah. And remember Jesus' own words. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher. Who was Jesus' earthly teacher? John. So not long after the death of John, Jesus tells his disciples, Matthew 17:12, Elijah has already come. That's John. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. They killed him. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. In other words, what became of John will become of Jesus. And he begins to teach that to his followers as well. And then again, this is where the book of Esther is so important. Because it's bad enough when the prophet, when Elijah dies, what do we do when the Messiah dies? The book of Esther is all about the Messiah and how God is in the details hiding. All right, we'll close there. We'll pick it up next week here. So let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.